want to focus our attention on the first book of Samuel. So if you have your Bibles with you there in the racks or on your phone, but make sure your phone is silent. Turn to your Bible app or your Bible book and look at 1 Samuel chapter 5. I need to just set the context for you so that the story kind of makes sense in where it's placed. This is the time in Israel's history which is before King David and even before Samuel begins his work. Samuel is probably a young person at this point. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6 tell the story of a battle between Israel and Philistia. And the battle does not go well for Israel. Twice they lose it. And on the second time they lose it, not only do they lose the battle, they also lose the Ark of the Covenant of God. The Ark of the Covenant is the centerpiece of Israel's identity. That's their represent, that's God with them. And it is captured. It is lost. It becomes the lost Ark of Israel. Chapter 5, and that's what chapter 4 talks all about. And chapter 4 ends on a very, very bad note. It ends, she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. In other words, their whole world has fallen in. It has collapsed. Nothing is central anymore. Chapter 5 turns the story in a wonderful way, in a wonderful way. So listen to the story from chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple, and they set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold, only his body remained. And that is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any other who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God." And so they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and they asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Have the Ark of the God of Israel move to Gath." So they moved the Ark of God But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. And so they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. And as the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and they said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. This is the word of the Lord. It's a wonderful story. It's remarkable in its mystery. It's remarkable in what it does not say. The story begins with a victory parade. The Philistines move the Ark of the God of Israel. Who would have expected to capture that, say the Philistines? Because in that day and age, any battle was also a battle between the gods. And the people of Philistia had heard the stories about this God of the Israelites. The stories coming out of Egypt. How this God had somehow trumped all the nations along the way. And now this God was in their temple. They had captured it. They had captured God. And so the Philistines move the ark of Yahweh, and they move it to Ashdod. Ashdod is one of the five major cities of Philistia. Gath and Ekron are two others. Ashdod is also the main worship center for the national deity, Dagon. And so, as was common in that day, the Philistines form a victory parade in which they showcase all of the spoils of war. They showcase all of the prisoners of war. And at the head of that victory parade is the most coveted prize, the Ark of the God of Israel. And the parade is military as well as political. And since the ancient world didn't make any distinctions between religion and politics, the parade ends in a very religious act. The parade winds its way through the city streets until it gets to the temple, where the priests of Dagon are there, and they are ready to receive it, to receive the victory, to engage in prayers of thanksgiving, escalating the victory from just a military conquest into a cosmic significance. Our God has won. And the priests at the door of the temple receive the parade. They accept the spoils. And they carefully set the Ark of Israel's God in second place. In a second place position next to the icon of Dagon, which is in first place. And so the day is over as the parade ends and the service concludes. And the military leadership returns to the officers' barracks for drinks and a good meal. The priests check the doors and the windows of the shrine. They blow out most of the candles and they go home because, well, after such a busy day of organizing and managing such a public event, everyone has gone home for a well-earned rest. Military, priests, the crowd, and finally even the caretaker of the shrine. It's very quiet in the shrine, perhaps getting dark. A few candles emphasizing the shadows. And perhaps there is an eeriness in the shrine that makes you want to whisper. And now come hours and hours of darkness and quiet. No one is in the shrine to say anything or do anything. For hours and hours. And then it is morning. And as the dawn breaks, people begin to return to the temple, maybe because there is so much to celebrate. And when they open up the shrine and the doors open and they stand on the thresholds, they pause and they are shocked. And they are stunned, amazed, bewildered. Everything is changed. Everything is inverted. Dagon had been left the night before as celebrated and preeminent and Yahweh, the God of Israel, subservient. But now, Dagon is on his face. The statue with its nose pressed to the floor. Did Dagon fall? It was an accident, right? Merely the fall of some unbalanced stonework, right? Or was it an act of homage? Dagon bowed deeply before the Ark of the Lord. Having learned through the night, and we know not how, that Yahweh is the God before whom every knee shall bow and every nose shall be pressed to the floor. Amen. And all this time, God never said a word, never made a gesture, never gloated, never smirked, not that we know of, just was invisibly present, acknowledged by the Philistine God who was stealthily overcome in the night when there were no witnesses. The Philistines who discover the dramatic inversion say nothing. Perhaps they're too shocked to speak. And if they are the priests, Perhaps they hustle to get everything back in order before too many people know, not realizing that things will never be back in order again. Perhaps they think it was an accident. Or maybe they recognize at the edge of their awareness that the astonishing victory of Dagon in chapter 4 has already begun to become unglued. It is all perhaps because the story itself is very lean and restrained. And so the Philistines act quickly. They pick Dagon up and they restore him to his place, up his upright place in the sanctuary, in the shrine. And there he stays all day, receiving all of the praises of the people and the celebrations of the people. And then comes the evening shutdown of the shrine. Quiet, darkness, and all is stillness. A silent night. A final check to make sure Dagon is secure and in place, and then rest for all parties. And then came the third day. Early in the morning, on the third day, they came again to the shrine. Again, shock, dismay, displacement. Because the third day in the house of Dagon is like the second day, only more dramatic. Again, Dagon has fallen. Again, with his nose pressed to the floor before the Ark of God, either as crashed stonework or as a low bow before this silent, passive Ark of the Lord. But there is more. This time, the head of Dagon has been cut off. The Philistine god had, in the night, lost his head. And there's more. Like the Venus de Milo, Dagon's hands are cut off. His arms broken. The Philistine god has been disarmed, made weak, helpless, impotent. And this diminished Dagon, it is immediately clear, is just a shell and a charade who will never triumph, never defeat, never win, never prevail. And while the Philistines survey this sorry, inexplicable scene, the Ark of God never moved. Yahweh never made a gesture, no wink, no notice, all is passive and inexplicable. What happened here? Can't say. Didn't see. But there are the results. And there the scene ends. Abruptly. This time on the third day, the Philistines do not even try to reposition Dagon to a posture of power. The icon is beyond restoration, feeble, discredited. Now, you will notice that the story itself is remarkably restrained. It does not explain or even express curiosity or amazement. It tells us a lot, but it refuses to tell us anything about what we really want to know. What went on there behind those closed doors? The story passes quickly and silently over 8 hours of darkness when whatever was to happen did happen. The transformation and the repositioning of the gods in the night happened without a witness. It is all nighttime work when humanity sleeps. Nighttime work when the skills and the passions and the expertise of human beings are not even in play. When the shadows are thick and the guard is down and the power of God does its work. All we see, all we know, I guess maybe all we ever see and all we ever know is the before and the after. Nobody sees the nighttime work of Yahweh in Ashdod, but everyone can see its outcomes. The Philistines on the third day are hushed because even they know. This God, whose power they have heard described in stories coming out of Egypt, is living up to his reputation. The events of the third day create an emergency among the Philistines. Not only did God eliminate Dagon as a rival, but without Dagon, the Philistines are defenseless. They're defenseless. They're without their God before this Yahweh, and now this Yahweh is free to act against those who have damaged and humiliated his beloved Israel. God's hand, presumably the same hand that toppled Dagon in the night, is now against the Philistines. And a plague of tumor torments the people. And the Philistines, in verse 7, give grudging, anxious witness to the power of God. His hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God. God's night work in Ashdod is the turning point in the story. God does his transformative, hidden, liberating work at night, in the dark, when no one sees and no one can explain. The impact, however, is beyond doubt. Oh, of course God does his mighty work also in the day as well. Yes, when all eyes can see the glory of the Lord. But the gospel that we need to combat our despair at times because of what the world is happening and what is going on amongst the nations and what is going in our lives, sometimes the gospel that we need to hear is the good news that God does work when the night is dark. That God works to bring deliverance for his beloved, works to dissolve the powers and the orders arraigned against him on the third day. The glory of the Lord is evident and unmistakable. Now, in the temple of Ashdod, all was silent through the night. In Israel, however, at this time, the night is not silent. It is not empty. There are many groans of death, groans of defeat, and every groan is matched by or changed into demanding plea to the Lord, O God, save us. The nights in which Yahweh is in Dagon's temple are the same nights, the many nights, when Israel is held in bondage to its despair. It's lost everything. Nothing is turning out the way it's supposed to turn out. Everything is a mess. Israel does not know about God's nighttime work in Ashdod because it is beyond their horizon. It happens elsewhere. All that they know is the immediacy of their loss. So as yet, the night is dark and the powers are loose. Israel knows that it is helpless and cannot compete with the powers, even for its own life. As we all know, the night can be very long when grief and hurt and sickness and despair and isolation and death and confusion are unrelieved in the night. All the great words of faith sometimes can seem to tremble and fall to the ground. When one is powerless and hopeless and defeated, night may be all the time, night and day. It is all night, even during the day. I am weary with my mourning, says the psalmist. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. They grow weak because of all my foes. My tears, says the psalmist, have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, "Where is your God?" Israel knows where its God is. He is not here. He has been captured. But our theme in this chapter is not the night of dread. Our theme in this chapter is that night is broken at the dawn of the third day. But the following morning when they arose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Weeping may remain for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away. But when they went in, they did not find the body. Our theme is the way in which the strong power of the Lord is able to overwhelm Dagon. Our theme is the capacity of Yahweh to break every captivity and to end every exile. Our theme is the mighty hand and the outstretched arm, the hand that is heavy upon the Philistines, the hand that is severe against Dagon, the hand that is glorious towards homecoming. This is the wonder to which Israel can testify, but it can never explain. Because no reason for the reversal in the night is given, except the inference that the Lord is not fated ever to be subservient to Dagon or any other power. Amen. Now, it is common knowledge among us, is it not, that much is broken and seems beyond fixing. There is a brokenness in our culture, a collapse of the old allegiances that kept life civil and viable, a tumble into mean disrespect for one another on social media, on the nightly news, on the campaign trails, so that days are filled with vulnerability and nights sometimes filled with fear. We know that there is a shrinking of the common good and an inflating of the them and us polarities. We know that there are divisions into special interest groups and self-centered interest groups. The me first mentality. And beyond all of that, there is a disorder and a dismay and an inflate and a fatigue that is for many beyond managing. And all of that may have been precisely Israel's response at the end of chapter 4. God had been defeated. The glory had departed. So, what's left? Flee. Hide. I'll resist if you can. Fend off the Philistines. Or perhaps join them. Because we are now on our own. But chapter 5 has a crucial word to speak, a story to tell, a testimony to give. Namely, at the darkest time of the night, the true character of the Lord is not restrained and will not be held. This is a self-starting God who breaks the power of the night. God's nighttime work in Ashdod cannot be explained, often is not seen, which does make it difficult for us at times to see how this self-starting God who breaks the powers of the night can break the sophisticated, affluent cycles in which we live and create alternatives among us. Everything failed, except the news that joy comes in the morning. We know not the inner workings of Ottawa and Washington and Moscow and Beijing. We know not what goes on behind the scenes, and we feel so far from it and distanced from it. Except the news that joy comes in the morning. Except this story that this unrivaled power for shalom will not be held down. Except the conviction that God is too powerful to domesticate. Weeping may remain for the night, but that is not all that is happening in our world. There is nighttime work in Ashdod happening. Go through the scriptures and find the instances where God does his marvelous work in the night. And the preeminent action is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. done in the night, when we could only see the before and the after, not the during. Weeping may remain for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. On the third day, he arose from the dead and ascended. Therefore, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and empowered by his Holy Spirit, the church gives witness to the world, to our culture, to our society. We say, goodness is stronger than evil. Love is stronger than hate. Light is stronger than darkness. And truth is stronger than lies. So, speak with me the words of the Litany of Hope. Could I have that on the screen, please? It's also in your bulletins. Would you stand, please? Because you made the world and intended it to be a good place and called its people your children, because when things seemed at their worst, you came in Christ to bring out the best in us, so, gracious God, we gladly say, goodness is stronger than evil. Love is stronger than hate. Light is stronger than darkness. Truth is stronger than lies. Because confusion can reign inside us, despite our faith. Because anger, tension, bitterness, and envy distort our vision. Because our minds sometimes worry small things out of all proportion. Because we do not always get it right, we want to believe goodness is stronger than evil. Love is stronger than hate. Light is stronger than darkness. Truth is stronger than lies. Because you have promised to hear us and are able to change us and are willing to make our hearts your home, we ask you to comfort, control, forgive, and encourage us as you know best. Then let us cherish in our hearts that which we proclaim with our lips. Goodness is stronger than evil. Love is stronger than hate. Light is stronger than darkness. Truth is stronger than lies. Lord, hear our prayer and change our lives until we illustrate the grace of the God who makes all things new. Amen. Amen.